From the very beginning of this series, I knew that if I was going to do a series dealing with frequent objections to the Christian faith in our culture, we were going to have to deal with this at some point. Because I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that human sexuality is the most popular topic in our culture. Just turn on the TV, just get on the internet, you'll see stories about same-sex marriage, about Bruce Jenner. In our culture today, divorce is on the decline, but it's largely because fewer people are actually getting married to start with, so it's not necessarily good news even there. And here's the thing. The Christian teaching on human sexuality has probably never been exactly popular. And yet, there was a time, at least in our culture, not so long ago, where there was a lot of overlap, at least, between what Christians believed and what your average pagan in our culture would have believed. That overlap is shrinking right now. And things that we could have assumed just a very short time ago, assumed that people would agree with us and it would be obvious, we can no longer assume. And what that means is we now have a job to teach things that we may think are obvious, but which, if we're going to help people come to see Christianity as true, they need to grapple with. And so we're up against a wall in some sense here, because not only has the Christian position on these things become something people find doubtful, but it's become something that is absolutely implausible. Like, it just, how could it be true? And so we need God's wisdom to face the challenges that He has put upon us. He planned that we be born and minister right now, however much we may have wished it was 100 years ago. And if we had been alive back then, we would have had unique challenges to that day as well. So God is sovereign over our times and seasons. So I'm framing the initial part of this question, why does God care who I sleep with? I'm borrowing this title and answers from a British pastor named Andrew Wilson. Why does God care who I sleep with? Because that's the implausible part to many people. Assuming there is a God, presumably He wants me to be happy. So why would He not? Why would He command me not to do something that would make me happy? Why does God care who I sleep with? And there's two answers I think we ought to consider as we're trying to open our minds to understand the Christian position. And the first answer is this: everyone cares who people sleep with, so why would God be any different? Everyone cares, in some sense, who people sleep with, so why would God be any different? And when I say everyone cares, here's what I mean. I mean, everybody in this room, regardless of what you may think about what I'm going to say this morning, if I were to talk to you, I'm sure I could find at least one thing, one sexual practice or act that you would say ought not to be done. Regardless of whether the people doing it think that it's okay, regardless of how they feel, it ought not to be done. Everyone believes that there's something somewhere that no one should do, ever. So everyone cares, in some sense, who people sleep with. Why should we then expect God to have no opinion about this topic? But second, we ought to ask the question, why should we assume that our culture's opinion is right? If God had timeless moral standards that were true for everybody everywhere, if He did, then should we be surprised that His moral system is going to offend every culture at some point? The old saying is, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck and acts like a duck, it probably is a duck. Well, ask yourself this question. If you have a God who thinks like you about everything, who agrees with you about everything, who hates the people you hate and loves the people you love and never challenges you on anything, it's probably because you've created a God in your own image. If it looks like you and thinks like you and talks like you, maybe it is you. Maybe you're worshiping yourself. Whereas on the other hand, if you have a God who says a lot of things that make sense to you, but then in some ways challenges your opinions, challenges our culture's opinions, that might be a clue that we've actually got a hold of the real God. C.S. Lewis said it this way in Mere Christianity. He said, speaking of moral systems, each of us would like some bits of it, God's moral system. But I'm afraid very few of us would like the whole thing. That is just what one would expect if Christianity is the total plan for the human machine. We have all departed from that total plan in different ways, and each of us wants to make out that his own modification of the original plan is the plan itself. You will find this again and again about anything that is really Christian. Everyone is attracted by bits of it and wants to pick out those bits and leave the rest. And that's as true of our day as it is of any other day. There are things that all our culture accepts about Christianity. Most people in our culture hear Jesus say, love your enemies, forgive those who hate you. We don't have any problem with that. It makes perfect sense. But we hear what the Bible says about sexuality, and it seems restricting and limiting and even oppressive. And yet, if you were to come to our culture 200 years ago, or go to, say, a Muslim culture today, the roles would be entirely reversed. They would largely agree with what the Bible says about sexual ethics. But this idea of forgiving your enemies and loving your enemies, they have a hard time swallowing that. So Christianity has something to offend everybody, but that's a good reason to consider whether or not it actually comes from the true God. Sex is important, and it's too important for God not to care. So that's the first point. Why does God care who I sleep with? Everyone cares, so why should God be any different? And why should we assume that our culture is right when so many cultures in the past have disagreed with us? And I say not just in the past, I'm talking 10 years ago in the past. A couple years ago, Justice Anthony Kennedy on the Supreme Court, in a ruling against the Defense of Marriage Act, stated in his majority opinion that the opposition to same-sex marriage could only be driven by animus and hatred for homosexuals themselves. There could be no other reason for it. We ought to wonder about that. When a mere, I think, 3 years before Kennedy wrote those words, I know of one politician who would have said, I believe marriage is between one man and one woman. You know what his name was? Barack Obama. I mean, does Kennedy believe that President Obama was motivated by animus and hatred for homosexuals until 5 years ago? Does he believe that Hillary Clinton was motivated by that until whatever years ago? Even the entire Democratic Party used to hold this same position. We ought to have questions in our mind when all of a sudden the only reasonable position is the one that's being peddled now. Number two. Having said that, let us look then at a biblical theology of sexuality and gender. When I say biblical theology, I don't mean biblical as opposed to unbiblical. I mean, let's follow the Bible's storyline through creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So those are the 4 points there. We're going to spend the majority of our time on creation for the simple reason that I believe it is foundational for everything else that comes after. So number one, creation. When Jesus was asked about marriage and sexuality in the Gospels, he didn't go to Proverbs 31, even though he could have. He didn't go to Malachi 2, even though he could have. He didn't go to the Song of Solomon, even though he could have. And he certainly didn't point to King Solomon and his 700 wives as a great example to follow. Instead, Jesus went back to the beginning, to God's original creation of human beings, of human sexuality, and of marriage, found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And Jesus' assumption was, if you want to know God's plan for human sexuality, then you go back to the beginning and ask, how did God design this thing to work? How did God design this thing to work? And this helps us to understand why the Apostle Paul says what he does about homosexual practice in Romans 1:26. In that passage, when Paul disapproves of homosexual practice, he doesn't say that it's contrary to Scripture, even though he could have said that. He could have quoted Old Testament passages to back himself up. Instead, he says that it's contrary to nature. Contrary to nature, meaning contrary to the way God created the world to work. You see, behind the Scripture, there's God. And beneath the Scripture, there is nature. That is, the way, the world that God originally made, and the way He meant it to work. And here's the thing. The moral rules that God gives us in the Bible are simply his instructions about how he designed the world to be run. In the words of C.S. Lewis again, he says, in many people's minds, morality is something that interferes, something that stops you having a good time, I might add, something that keeps you from being who you really are. In reality, though, moral rules are directions for running the human machine. Every moral rule is there to prevent a breakdown or a strain or a friction in the running of that machine. And this is something we have to understand if we're going to understand Christianity's teaching about any morality, but especially about sexual morality. Otherwise, the Bible's teaching will seem oppressive and limiting. Let me illustrate. Several months back, before our daughter Nora was born, Tilly and I went down to Premier Imaging in Mount Juliet to get an ultrasound. And at one point during that ultrasound, the technician turned to us and said, "Do you want to know the gender?" As it turns out, we did. That's why we were having the ultrasound to start with. I'm sure that's a question ultrasound technicians ask every day. But I would have been very surprised if the ultrasound technician had turned to me, looked at his screen, and said, "Do you want to know the name?" Why? Well, because there's an obvious difference between a baby's name and a baby's gender. The baby's gender is what it is, regardless of what I might have chosen to call it. We had thought for sure that Nora was going to be a boy. So much for our powers of intuition. But suppose I had responded to that news by saying, "I disagree. I don't like that news. I was wanting a boy." It's not how I responded, but suppose I had. Well, in the words of the Dread Pirate Roberts, get used to disappointment. I mean, it doesn't matter if I liked it or not. And I do. I wouldn't trade her for a million boys. She's not a boy just because I say so, in other words. But the baby's name, on the other hand, is somewhat arbitrary. I mean, we're born with gender, but we're not born with a name. It's not like tattooed to our heel or in our genes somehow. In a real sense, her name is Nora simply because we say so. Simply because we named her that. And of course, we could have named her something else. We almost did. That's why I say that a person's name is arbitrary in a way that his gender is not. And I understand that even in our day, even that is in question. The question of whether gender is not arbitrary. I would simply say I can't argue everything at once. And I would say, in defense, I don't think anybody deep inside looking at an ultrasound is going to argue that. But no one is going to have the baby and say, I think we are all clear on that. And I really think everybody is deep down. So you may disagree with that, but I don't have time to argue it right now. But here's the thing about that illustration. A lot of people in our culture think of sexual morality as more like a baby's name than like the gender. Somewhat arbitrary. Something that you can choose for yourself and something that can be different based on the will of each person. But Christianity views sexual morality as more like a baby's gender. Something definite. Something innate, something that is what it is regardless of how we feel about it and regardless of how much we might wish it were otherwise. And that's not just true of Christianity, that's true of a lot of ancient philosophies. Tim Keller says this in Reason for God. He says, in ancient times, it was understood that there was a transcendent moral order outside the self, built into the fabric of the universe. If you violated that metaphysical order, there were consequences, just as severe as if you violated physical reality by placing your hand in a fire. The path of wisdom was to learn to live in conformity with this unyielding reality. Modernity reversed this. Ultimate reality was seen not so much as a supernatural order, but as the natural world, and that was malleable, changeable, moldable. Instead of trying to shape our desires to fit reality, we now seek to control and shape reality to fit our desires. But according to Christianity, the Bible's rules about sexuality are not like arbitrary names that can be chosen at will. They're not just arbitrary labels slapped onto the bottle, regardless of what's really in the bottle. Instead, the Bible's rules about sexual morality are more like slapping a poison bottle onto a poison label onto a bottle, because what's inside is actually poison. And you can't make the poison safe simply by changing the label, right? Because it still is what it is. So instead, Christianity sees sexual morality as structures that God has built into the very warp and woof of creation itself. And in this sense, Scripture is somewhat like a map. Think of like a map of Colorado. The map may be perfectly accurate, but at the same time, even if no one had ever made a map of Colorado, Colorado would still exist. It would still be there. The map simply tells you what it's like. And in a similar way, the Bible's moral laws are like an accurate map of the way that God has designed the world to be. They tell you what His design for sexuality looks like. But even hypothetically, even if God had never inspired anyone to write these things down, the world would still be what God made it to be. Right would still be right, and wrong would still be wrong. Why? Because this is how God designed things at the beginning. Because right and wrong flow from who God is, which doesn't change, and how He made the world to work. So, let's follow Jesus' lead here and go back to the beginning and see how God designed marriage and sexuality to work. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And one thing we notice when we read Genesis 1 is that there's a certain poetic structure to it, almost like a chorus or a refrain that keeps playing over and over again for the first 5 days of creation. The chorus goes something like this: "And God said, let there be blank. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the first day." So God said, let there be. It was so. It's good. First day, second day, third day. This chorus keeps playing until we're used to it and we're expecting to keep hearing it. And then all of a sudden, by the time we get used to it, God mixes it up and He throws a bridge into this song. We come to verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Not simply "let there be man" or "let the earth bring forth man," but "let us make man." This is language we haven't heard yet in Genesis 1. And it signals to us that what's about to be made is going to be fundamentally different from everything that has come before. In fact, what's about to be made here is nothing less than the image of God Himself. That's what you are as a human being. And because of that, I can say to you this morning on the authority of this text that you matter to God. You matter to Him. Regardless of who you are or what you've done or what's been done to you, you matter to God. Jesus would say to you, "You're of more value than many sparrows, because you're made to be God's likeness and image. Let us make man in our own image." And then, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, him, male and female. He created them. And here we have the origin of human sexuality, male and female. He created them. Both human beings, both made in God's image, both designed to rule over creation, but not exactly the same either. There is unity, but there's also diversity here, sexual diversity, male and female. Now, we'll see here in a minute in chapter 2 when Moses zooms in on this story. This male and female aren't just some generic male and female in an undefined relationship. They're not just friends. It turns out they are husband and wife. Not only are they the first humans, they are the first marriage. And what that means is that the foundation of all human rule and dominion over creation, the foundation, in fact, for all of human society, is marriage. In other words, before there were kings and presidents and mayors, there were husbands and wives. That's where human society begins. It's where it began. But that's not all. God only created two people here. And unless he had also designed some method for getting other human beings, Adam and Eve were going to have a hard time subduing this creation by themselves. But he did. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Be fruitful and multiply. Translated, have babies. Now, if you're visiting here and you look around during lunch later today, you'll quickly recognize that here at Grace Baptist, we take this commandment seriously. And judging by the amount of children around here, you don't need me to tell you where those come from. And it's all because in the beginning, God made them male and female, man and wife, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." He designed them such that they were able to be fruitful, and then he commanded them to be fruitful. That's how every one of us got here. That's why we're here. Just as it was not good for the man to be alone, nor would it have been good for two men to be alone, or two women to be alone. Because if they had been, there could never have been any other men and women. There could have been no you and no me. Adam and Eve could not have fulfilled their mission to subdue the earth unless they were capable of bringing forth new people, new image bearers, new little babies, girls and baby boys, like all of us once were. This is God's design. It's his plan. Look over chapter 2 right quick. Genesis chapter 2. In chapter 2, Moses sort of backs up and zeroes in on the creation of Adam and Eve. And he gives us a little more detail. In verse 7, we find that even though the male and female were both made on the same day, they weren't made at exactly the same time of day, apparently. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Up till now, everything's been good. Now God has intentionally created a not good situation. He's about to make it good. But it's not good that the man should be alone. "I will make him a helper, fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Seems like it's going off subject here for a second. "I'm going to make a helper fit for him. Bring the animals." What's the deal? Well, you'll see. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, here it is, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Apparently, God had created Adam with enough sense to look around at all these animals and go, "Something's missing here. I need a partner," and the hippopotamus just isn't going to cut it. So apparently that was there. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. He built into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, it's almost like a poem here, first love poem, "This at last," after all these animals I've had to name, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, for this reason, because the woman was taken out of the man, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Something here just about the fact that woman was taken out of the man makes it appropriate for them to come back together again to start a new family, just as God created them at the beginning. Now, this is the passage here that Jesus points to when he is asked about marriage. because Jesus assumes that the meaning and the purpose of marriage are determined by God's original design. Sean McDowell and John Stone Street point out that this passage tells us at least three things about marriage. First, it tells us that marriage is two human beings becoming one in every way possible. Marriage is two human beings becoming one in every way possible. Mind, body, purpose, and that's something that no animal or no other male, for that matter, could have done for Adam. Second, marriage comes with an expectation of permanence. Marriage comes with an expectation of permanence. God wasn't giving Adam and Eve a 5-year contract to see how they liked this whole marriage thing. There was no prenup, nor at the beginning at least, were there any other options for Adam to marry, had he wanted to even. Marriage was designed to be permanent. And that's what this language here of cleaving to his wife, holding fast, is meant to point to. And thirdly, marriage is oriented toward procreation. Marriage is oriented toward procreation. As male and female, Adam and Eve were designed with the ability and the duty to be fruitful and to multiply. And this part of God's design ought to cause us to marvel at God's goodness and God's creativity. Jay Bujaszewski explains it this way. He says, in the case of all other biological functions, only one body is required to do the job. A person can digest food by himself using no other gullet than his own. He can walk by himself using no other legs but his own. And so with each of the other functions and their corresponding organs. Each of us can perform every vital function for himself except one. And the single exception is procreation. What this demonstrates is that among human beings, the male and female sexual powers are radically incomplete and designed for each other. If we were speaking of respiration, it would be as though the man had the diaphragm, the woman the lungs, and they had to come together to take a single breath. If we were speaking of circulation, it would be as though the man had the right heart chambers and the woman the left, and they had to come together to make a single beat. This union of opposites is the only possible realization of their procreative potential. Unless they come together as a single organism, procreation does not occur. And the fact that this is so obvious shouldn't make it any less amazing. In the words of the psalmist, I will praise you, O God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he wasn't made out of the dust like Adam. He was knitted together in his mother's womb by the hand of God. Or in the words of the Proverbs, there are three things that are too wonderful for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. I don't understand. You can't make this stuff up. I've never given a kid the talk before. But I'm told, at least, that when some children first hear it, they find it hard to believe. Sometimes I look at Nora in the crib and I find it hard to believe. It's too wonderful for me. And yet, this is how new human beings are designed to come into existence. Who would have guessed it? You can't make these things up. But this is also how human beings are designed to be reared, raised, brought up. Think about it this way. Compare humans with puppies or cows. Puppies and cows are both procreated sexually. And yet, puppies also mature into full-grown dogs a lot faster than human beings mature into full-grown adults. And what this means is there's really no compelling reason for Papa Dog to be faithful to Mama Dog or to hang around to help raise the pup. Because most of what a puppy learns comes from instinct anyway, not from instruction. Or take a baby calf. I've seen a baby calf can be born and be walking around on his four legs within minutes or hours. And with human beings, it takes months, and full maturity takes years, longer than you might wish sometimes. This also is God's design, and it's part of the reason why human marriage is designed to be permanent, because children need their parents. After doing research on broken families, sociologists Sarah McClanahan and Gary Sandifer draw this conclusion. If we were asked to design a system for making sure that children's basic needs were met, we would probably come up with something quite similar to the two-parent ideal. Such a design, in theory, would not only ensure that the children had access to the time and money of two adults, It would also provide a system of checks and balances that promoted quality parenting. The fact that both parents have a biological connection to the child would increase the likelihood that the parents would identify with the child and be willing to sacrifice for that child, and it would reduce the likelihood that either parent would abuse the child. Sociology says the family looks as though it were designed for the good of children. Christianity says it looks designed because it is, just not by you and me. According to the Bible, this is natural. This is how God designed the world to work. It's how he designed human beings to thrive. It's how he designed shalom to happen. And it's what he designed children to need. This is where sexuality belongs. You may not believe the Bible's version of the creation story, but as Maggie Gallagher points out, there are at least three facts that are hard to deny. Three facts that are obviously true and universally true. Namely, number one, sex makes babies. Number two, society needs babies. And three, babies deserve mothers and fathers. Sex makes babies. I don't need to tell you that. Society needs babies because without them, we go extinct. And three, babies deserve mothers and fathers. That's creation. That's the design. And if that's true, then that means that when we mess around with sex in ways that God didn't intend, it can only lead to pain and tragedy. Which leads us quickly to point number two in the Bible storyline, fall. Fall. You may hear all this talk about marriage being permanent and designed for the good of children and say, well, you know, this whole Ozzie and Harriet ideal you're talking about sounds really nice, but it simply hasn't been my experience. Maybe my mother died when I was a baby, or my father ran off with another woman and I haven't seen him hardly since. My parents divorced when I was five and I was shuffled back and forth between them ever since. Well, Christianity has a name for all this, and it's called the fall. It's called the curse. It's called not the way it's supposed to be. It's the ravages of sin on God's good world. But in the words of Jesus, from the beginning, it was not so. At the same time, we're not in Eden anymore. And since the fall, it is so. Now, the fall didn't happen because Adam and Eve had abused sex, but it has resulted in a lot of abuse of sex. Divorce was not the original sin, but it has been one of the many fruits of the original sin. Remember, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, their relationship was immediately strained. He's blaming her, she's blaming him, they're both hiding from God. And ever since then, we, their descendants, have copied them. We've reflected the image of our sinful parents. According to the Bible, every last one of us is now born with a sinful orientation. The compass of our hearts no longer points true north toward God like it was originally designed to do. And our sin turns us inward upon ourselves in a kind of claustrophobic selfishness. As Isaiah puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. All of us are sinners, and all of us to some degree are also sufferers. We suffer from our own sins. We suffer from the sins of others, sometimes without deserving it. As I said a few lessons ago, there is such a thing as innocent suffering. The Bible's message for the child who suffers because his parents are divorcing or because his father can't trouble himself to actually marry his mother, the Bible's message to that young person is not, this is your fault, you deserve this. Rather, the Bible's message is, this is not the way it's supposed to be, and it bothers God a lot more than it bothers you, and someday he's going to make it right. He's going to do justice. Yes, sin has messed all of us up. And now because of our sinful orientation, we want things we shouldn't want. We feel things we shouldn't feel. That doesn't mean that we all want the same wrong things or feel the same wrong things. Because when you're fleeing from God, there's a lot of different directions you can run. But the thing is, they all lead away from God. And what that means is that what we feel is no longer a sure guide for what is right. In our culture, the reigning dogma says, listen to your heart. Christianity says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Our culture says you have to be true to yourself. Christianity asks, what if the self you're supposed to be true to turns out to be a sadistic rapist or a struggling alcoholic or a compulsive liar? Do you still be true to yourself then? Our culture says, if it feels good, do it. Christianity reminds you that what feels good at the moment may not feel good in eternity, or tomorrow, or 2 hours from now, for that matter. What feels good for you at the moment may not feel good to your wife, or your children, or those who actually really love you. What we feel is no longer a sure guide for what is right and what is good. We have to look at how God actually designed us to live. Think of a computer, personal computer, or a Mac. When we examine a computer, we make a distinction between what we call a bug and what we call a feature. So when my computer boots up Windows 10, that's a feature. When my computer freezes up and somehow catches the V9 search engine again, that's a bug. And the difference between a bug and a feature is that a feature is how the computer was actually designed to work, whereas a bug is like a virus that interferes with how the computer is supposed to work. And the same is true with us as sinful human beings. We can't just look at how we feel and what we want and conclude, this must be natural for me. This must be right for me because it's how I feel. Rather, we have to ask ourselves, is this a bug or is this a feature? I mean, if a doctor wants to find out how the human lungs are supposed to work, he studies healthy lungs, not cancerous lungs, right? What would we think of a doctor who found cancer on someone's lungs and concluded, well, I guess it's natural for your particular lungs to have cancer. After all, the cancer's there. But don't feel bad, and don't let anyone tell you that their lungs are better than yours. It takes all different kinds of lungs to have a happy and diverse society. The minute you refuse to recognize the difference between sickness and health, between sanity and insanity, you no longer have any reason to practice medicine when you think about it, because medicine assumes that there's a difference between normal and abnormal, between healthy and diseased, between something that needs help and something that's fine. Good lungs are lungs that do what lungs are designed to do. Bad lungs are lungs that don't. So we can't just ask, how do I feel? What is true for me at the moment? We have to ask, is this a bug or is this a feature? Genesis 3 tells us about the bugs. Genesis 1 tells us about the features. The bugs are the result of the fall. The features are here because of creation. And here's the thing we have to understand. This is really important. Please get this. The fall into sin has corrupted God's design, but it hasn't destroyed it. Okay? What is good and natural now is still determined by God's original design, not by the corruptions of that design that come as the result of our sin. So yes, to some degree, sin feels natural to all of us. And this should come as no surprise. Not only were we born this way, but we have strengthened our sin by years of habit. But just because sin feels natural to us doesn't mean that it is natural for us. It doesn't mean that sin is actually good for us. It isn't. And it never will be. Sin is always bad for us, and sexual sin perhaps especially so. Now, I mean, just thinking about that comment there, I think in our efforts to be gentle with people, we often downplay this truth, and we say that sexual sins are no more serious than any others. And there is some truth in that. It's true that all sin is heinous, because after all sins are committed against the same God. And it's true that all sin separates us from God and deserves God's judgment. But friends, don't really do this, but think about this. Ask a child who has been abused, would you rather your uncle had molested you or lied to you? Would you rather your dad had cheated on your mother and left you when you were 10? Or would you rather he had been faithful to your mom and stayed home and lost his temper with you every now and then? Do you have any preference there? Or would you say six of one, half a dozen of the other? Friends, we're not doing anyone any favors when we pretend that sexual sin is no more destructive than anything else. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So flee, run from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Notice he makes a distinction, and notice the language of design here. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. That's why there's such a thing as sexually transmitted disease, because God didn't design your body for sleeping around and hooking up. And when we tamper with God's design, we shouldn't be surprised if it comes back and bites us. That's not to lack compassion. It's simply to help us to realize what has gone wrong and how to help. And again, don't misunderstand me. Christianity is not saying that sexual immorality is wrong simply because it can lead to bad effects like disease. If that were the case, the answer would simply be make it safer somehow. Rather, Christianity says that the fact that it does lead to disease and distrust and destruction is meant to serve as a clue to us that this is not the way it was meant to be. This is not part of the design. This is a bug. Now, that's pretty bleak. That is pretty bleak. Because to some degree, all of us have gone off the rails on just this very issue. Jesus says, you know, you've heard it's been said, the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. True enough. I say to you that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. That spreads the field a bit on who has actually sinned against that commandment. And that's the bad news. The bad news is that sexual sin will keep us out of the kingdom of God. The good news, though, is that in Jesus Christ, God has stepped into his own world and become a human being. And he has lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. And now he has risen from the dead and poured out the Holy Spirit on all those who will repent and believe on him. That's the third part, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. The gospel of Jesus means at least three things with regard to human sexuality. First, we need to stress that Jesus didn't come to change God's moral law or to change God's original design for human sexuality. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. And he teaches the same things that he had learned in the Old Testament from his father. So Jesus isn't here to tell us that we're not actually as bad as the Old Testament made out. If anything, we're worse than we thought. That's the first thing that we need to realize about the gospel. But second, the gospel means that in Christ Jesus there is forgiveness for sexual sinners, which includes all of us. In Christ there is redemption, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses. And third, the gospel means that in Christ there is now power to live in obedience to God's design for human sexuality. And we see both of these truths highlighted in 1 Corinthians 6. I thought it was up there, but it's not. 1 Corinthians 9:6-9-11. Paul says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice he gives three separate terms there for sexual sin. And he also notice also that he lists them among a list of other sins, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. So if you don't want the drunkard or the swindler weaseling himself out of this passage, don't try to do that with your own sin. But then, notice, that's the bad news. Not everybody is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the good news. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The good news is that Jesus has come to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven and to grant us the Holy Spirit so that we can be changed into Christ's image. It begins now. The change isn't complete in this life, but it begins now. Jesus comes to restore God's original design and to help us to overcome our sins and walk in the way God originally made us to walk at the beginning. It begins now, but it ends later. And that brings us to the fourth and final point, consummation. Consummation. There's already and there's not yet here. For our sexual sin, there is now forgiveness. There is now power to repent and turn and become and begin walking in the right direction. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to get to that destination in this life, however, else Jesus wouldn't need to come again at all. So there is a now, there's an already, but there's a not yet. There's a consummation. Jesus came not simply to take us back to the garden. He didn't come to simply restart things back at Eden. And this is a thing that used to confuse me and even sort of disappoint me a little bit about some of the things Jesus said. Jesus says in the Gospels that in the age to come, in the resurrection, in the consummation, we're not going to marry nor be given in marriage. No more marriage. No sex in heaven. I know people who probably wouldn't want to go for that very reason. And so I used to think, I don't understand this. I mean, marriage is a good thing. So if it's a good thing that God made, why would he get rid of it when Jesus comes again? And I believed it, but I didn't understand why. And then about 4 years ago, Josue Raimundo preached a sermon here at the fire. I believe it was at the fire conference. And he just sort of connected a couple of dots for me that after he said it, I was kind of like, oh, yeah. Yeah, why didn't I see it before? And it was simply this. We have God's original design for marriage and sexuality in Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, be married, be faithful, etc. But then, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us, there's something I haven't been telling you. There's something God has been sort of keeping a secret from the beginning. And it's this, that from before the foundation of the world, God already had an archetypal marriage in mind. And that marriage was not between Adam and Eve or me and Tilly, but between Christ and his church. And having that archetype in his mind, God then creates an icon, if you will, to demonstrate in the world to our eyes what that archetype is like. It's called marriage. So he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ, or hopefully better than the church sometimes does for Christ. It's not that God created human marriage and then thought, that's a good idea. I think I'll work redemption like that. No, it's the other way around. God had redemption through Christ in mind. He had the marriage between Christ and his church in mind first, and then patterned human marriage after that. Which means then, as Josue pointed out, that the reason that we don't have human marriage or babies, you know, being born for that matter, in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, is simply the same reason that we don't sacrifice goats now. Because the sacrifice of goats and lambs and all that was all along simply a picture pointing you forward to the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his son, such that when you see a shadow before you see the real body. But when the body gets here, you don't hug onto the shadow and say, come back. You know, the shadow is meant to tell you that the real thing is coming. And in the same way, and after that, you don't do it anymore. And in the same way, when Jesus returns, Revelation pictures it as a wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ finally gets married to his church, to his body, and presents her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so once the real thing is here, we don't need the shadow anymore. So it seems then that this world was never meant to be permanent. It was never meant to stay like it was forever. Adam was supposed to take it somewhere. He didn't. And in God's amazing providence, we find later, it was never really God's plan for Adam to take it there. It was God's plan for Christ to take it there. And he's doing it. He has come, purchased our forgiveness, given us power to obey God, and one day he's going to bring marriage and sexuality and creation to its ultimate goal anyway. That's the good news. And when that day comes, all of the sexual struggles and temptations and desires that we didn't ask for and wish would go away are going to drop off of us like a dirty pair of clothes. And our body is going to be transformed to be like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, never to die again, never to sin again, never to struggle again. And we're going to live with him happily ever after forever. That's the gospel. That's the Bible's teaching on human sexuality. And that makes me really happy. So that's my lesson. We're over time. Let me pray. Father in heaven, this is good news, but sometimes for sinners, good news can seem bad, Lord, because you do call us to repent, and the things we are required to give up often are things that we're used to and that we think are good for us. Lord, we all have it. Adjust our minds. Give us eyes to see Christ for who he is, to love him for what he's done, and be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, knowing that we lose nothing in this life which we will not receive a hundredfold for, not only in the age to come, but also in this age. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.